1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is still dismantling the division that existed within the church at Corinth, or at least that was his attempt. And he was attacking this from all different angles. And I shared with you back, I believe it was in chapter 1, that since division was the first church problem that Paul attacked, even though they had a lot of problems that you and I would have most likely wanted to deal with first, like, you know, getting drunk at the communion table, fornication, you know, some big things, some really major problems that existed in the church. But Paul didn't go after any of those first. He went after this topic of division first. They were a divided church. And I shared with you that I believe that since Paul attacked that topic first, that tells me that to Paul that was the most serious of all of their issues, their church division. And I shared with you a couple times now, actually, since we've been on this topic for a while, that it just makes sense that division would be about one of the worst problems that a church can have. Because any of the other problems you can tackle together as a group if you're united. Those are overcomable things. But division within the church is the very process of a church being destroyed from within. So it's a really big problem for a church. And to give you just a little bit more support for that, as to why I think that's the biggest issue in Paul's mind with this local church, here it is right here. It's chapter 4, and Paul's still hammering away at the topic of divorce. You know, four chapters in, we thought he left the topic for a while, but no, he was actually still building his case to come again and hit this topic of division and just keep driving this point home. So I think it's showing us that this is really important that we have our unity. And truly, there are so many worthy things that should unite us as opposed to unworthy things that should divide us. The worthy things, the unity that we are to have in the faith, the many, many doctrines that Christ gives us to unite around, those should be greater and stronger for any church than any other difference they might have. And we've been studying that for quite some time now. We're still there. In the first seven verses, here's how Paul approached this problem of division within the church at Corinth. He first attempted to recalibrate their thinking as pertaining to the church leaders that were laboring for the Lord among them. He wanted them to start thinking differently about those church leaders. And then, of course, responding differently to them than what they were. He even put this in metaphoric terms to teach this to them very well. It's definitely a good teaching approach to use metaphors, because it's one thing to give a concept apart from some kind of container that provides a visual. But when you do that, when you can house this in a container that provides a visual, that teaching, that doctrine, that principle, it becomes all the more clear. So the first metaphor that in this chapter, the first metaphor is a metaphoric word that he gave us, and that's the word servant in the ESV, which is really an under-rower slave. And then he gave us the word steward, which means a household steward. He was relating that to ministry. He's saying that's what, you know, we ministry workers are. We're servants, so you shouldn't be bragging about us. You shouldn't be fighting over who your favorite servant in the galley of the boat is. You shouldn't be fighting over who your favorite household servant is, because we're still all servants. But when it comes to a household servant, there's also that element of rule, because yes, he was a slave at the end of the day, but he was the master of slaves for that household. So he was in charge of all of the slave labor. And as Paul put it, as ministry leaders, we are responsible for the dissemination of truth among the body of Christ. Paul says that's what the Lord gave us to steward over. We're to steward the Bible teaching within the local churches. And then he gave us that very strong admonition, that very strong warning against judging ministry workers. And that can be good judgment or bad judgment. And usually when we're warning about judging ministry workers, or anyone for that matter, we don't generally have to warn Christians, hey, don't judge that person, that Christian, too highly. That's usually not the problem, I don't think. I think American Christians, the problem is usually the opposite, that we have to warn you, don't think too lowly of that Christian. But truly, there was a little bit of both that Paul was having to tackle here. It wasn't just thinking too lowly of ministry workers. There were both extremes on this. There were some in the church at Corinth that thought way too highly of their ministry workers, like their ministry workers walked on water. And that was only true for Peter and not Paul and Apollos. But you have those extremes, so Paul had to tackle both. He had to say, you have to be level-headed about this. You have to think correctly about ministry. You can't think too highly in your judgments, and you can't think too lowly in your judgments either. It was like if Apollos isn't speaking tonight, I'm not going to church. He's my favorite. If he's not speaking, I don't want any part of it. And for some, it was like, well, until Paul comes back to pastor this church, I'm done attending that church. Paul's my guy, and I'm just going to wait for him to come back. Well, unfortunately, for a person like that, they were in trouble because Paul was not coming back to pastor the church at Corinth. He had moved on, and he had left that in the charge of others. So no more pick a pastor, no more fighting over who's the best ministry leader. Because in the process of that, you see the problem with the folks that you don't pick, right? When you're elevating one pastor or one church leader above everyone else, what are you doing for everyone else? You're dismissing them. You're making them less. You're devaluing them. So that's where the major issue with judgment comes along. In verse 7, he gave them those who, what, why questions. They were great questions. He said, first of all, who are you to judge God's servants? Who died and left you in charge of ranking ministry workers? No one. And then he said, what do you have that you have not received freely as a gift from God? And the answer is nothing. Everything that we have, every ability that we have, everything we can do for the Lord in the church, it's all from God as a gift freely given. We didn't do anything to earn this through our own greatness. And Paul says, if that's the case, if you did not receive it, then here's the why question. Why are you arrogant? Why are you boasting? Why are you bragging as if you didn't receive it from the Lord as a free gift? So all of this was an attempt to humble them, really. As Thomas Merton said, pride makes us artificial, and humility makes us real. The church in Corinth, they needed to get real, and that's going to be a continued point here as Paul continues on in that vein and even intensifies his rhetoric a little bit just to make sure he's getting through to them. So beginning at verse 8, I shared with you already that Paul begins to be very sarcastic with the congregation there at Corinth. And that also is a really good teaching tool. Sarcasm is a very good teaching tool. Personally, I love it. I mean, I would use it way more than the Holy Spirit allows me to. It's a great teaching tool. You just do have to be careful with it. You have to use it sort of as a last resort thing when you're trying your hardest to get through to people and it's not working. Well, then the Holy Spirit might say, okay, go ahead and zing them a little bit. Give them some sarcasm. See if you can't shake them a little bit to wake them up. And that's what Paul's going to do here. As I share with you, he's the master of sarcasm. He uses sarcasm all the time. But he's very careful to tell us that before the verse is even done, before verse 8 even concludes, Paul's going to make sure that we all know that the statements he's making, the first three statements of the verse, they are indeed sarcastic. They're not truthful statements. They are sarcastic statements. So let's take a look. Beginning at verse 8, Paul says this to the church at Corinth. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us apostles, without us pastors and church leaders, you have become kings. So you see that that's sarcasm, right? Those were not true statements. That was sarcasm. This is not what Paul thinks of the congregates in Corinth. This is what they think of themselves. So they are way out of touch with reality. This is Paul's way of letting them know that. Simply put, they have a superiority complex. I guess you could say, in more modern language, the church at Corinth, they were high on their own supply. They thought way too highly of themselves. They thought they were way hotter than what they actually were. And Paul's over there like, please give me a break. You're embarrassing yourselves. This is what you think, but you are far from what you think you are. Kind of reminds me of the words of Christ to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. There in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said this, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." That's what you think of yourself, not realizing that here's the truth about you. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, how does someone get that out of touch with reality? How does someone think that highly of themselves when they are just loaded up with all sorts of problems that the church leaders can see and probably the folks sitting next to you in church can see? It's a terrible thing to get that inflated in your own opinion of yourselves. Paul tells us in another place not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In other words, there's like a reasonable level that you should think about yourself. You shouldn't beat yourself up and destroy yourself, but neither should you be high on your own supply. There has to be like a middle ground somewhere there. And so this is Paul saying, you know, you think you've arrived. You think you're amazing, but really, here's what you are. And he already told us this. What are they? They're carnal and immature. That's what they really were. A far cry from what they thought they were. And I believe those are two lessons that the Holy Spirit will want to teach us from this passage. Lesson number one, you haven't arrived yet. You haven't. I know you're looking at me like you don't believe me, but it's true. You have not arrived yet. You're just not all there. You know that about some of your friends, some of your brothers in the church. You know that. Yeah, they're not all there. Are you willing to admit that about yourself this morning? Lesson number two, you didn't end up where you are, and you're not going to get to where you're going to get without help. And the help that the Lord uses is ministry. Ministry is important. It's really sad when we start to diminish and degrade the contributions of ministry toward our spiritual life, because really it was ministry that got you for the most part where you are. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit ministering through the Word, but some guy, some gal is sharing the Word with you and teaching you. Someone is a minister of God on your behalf. And that's how God is using that. That's how God is doing that to mature you and grow you. So yes, ministry is important. Where would we be without faithful ministers of the Word of God over the decades? Reading on in verse 8, "And would that you did reign." I wish this was true about you, "so that we might share the rule with you." So Paul, you know, basically says, you know, as if you wish you were really that strong. You wish you were really that rich, but even though that's what you think of yourself, it's not true. And that is a slam on them, but it is also a very kind statement from a very kind heart, because Paul could have handled this part like way differently than he actually did. He could have challenged them to a spirituality competition. You know, let's get together and let's debate some of the deep doctrines of the Bible. Let's see how tough you are then. Or, you know, let's get together and let's open up our planners and let's compare what work we've done from the Lord. Let's see who's really working. Let's see who's really accomplishing stuff. He could have handled this in a different way, but instead Paul just kindly says, you know what? Honestly, I wish you were everything that you think you are, because that's exactly where we all want to be. We'd be right there with you. I wish you were strong. I wish you were mature. I wish you were off the bottle and eating solid food. I wish you were there, spiritually rich, because, man, we'd want to join you, but you're not all there. Now, Paul is going to give them a reason to knock off this whole judging church leaders thing, and it's a really good reason. His reason, in a phrase, would be that while you guys are at home, comfy and cozy, and casting out judgment like confetti, we are going through some really tough stuff as ministry workers. We're really going through it. We're really up against it. We have very challenging lives. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. So Paul now wants to highlight the challenges, the difficulties of being in those positions, the position of apostle in the first century AD, the position of pastor, of Bible teacher, of preacher, of itinerant evangelist. He wants to show us how extremely difficult those jobs, those positions are, in order to essentially say to the church at Corinth, so just back off. Just give us some space. Man, it's tough, and you're not making it easier. Reading on in verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles. So now he's speaking specifically about the apostles. We know he was speaking more generally earlier about all ministry leaders, about all church leaders. Now he's speaking specifically about the apostles. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Now he obviously has the prophets in mind when he's speaking this. Because for over 1,000 years, the prophets were the voice of God in the ears of the people. And you know how popular they were? Not at all. They were hated. I mean, the Jews hated their own prophets because usually when God sent a prophet, it was because things had become so bad within the nation. And corruption had entrenched itself so deeply that God had to send prophetic voices, you know, like the guys out on the street corners with the signs, repent or perish. So they hated the prophets. They usually ended up killing all of the prophets. Jesus put it like this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Or an even stronger statement from Stephen in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. Stephen said this, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, your ancestors, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So see, being a voice for God, it's never been a popular thing. It's never been like a safe and smooth vocation, if you will. It's always been a very unpopular thing. But what's really weird about it is that for the nation of Israel, they really only hated their prophets while they were alive and ministering. As soon as they killed them off, it was like a 180. They'd be like, oh, you know, now that we've killed them and now that we think about it, to be honest, they actually did say some pretty good things. You know, they actually were trying to give us good advice. Okay, change your mind. Yeah, we like them now. They were good. They said good things. And let's build a memorial for them. We love our prophets. Yeah, you love your prophets after you kill them. But while they're alive and calling you to repentance and calling you to holiness, you don't like them very much. Funny how that works, isn't it? So now Paul is saying that we apostles were really just the last in a long line of voices on behalf of God that have been strangled out by the opposition. That's what he's saying. Like we're just the tail end of the work that God started in the unpopular prophets. We're the same thing on this end of it. People want to wipe us out just because we're voices for the Lord. It's really something to think about. But in Paul's day, being called to be an apostle was essentially the call to a death sentence. And that was true 11 out of 12 times. All of the apostles, including Paul as the 12th man, all of the apostles were martyred for their faith horrifically, except for one guy, and that was the Apostle John. And believe me, they tried to kill him. They just couldn't get it to stick. So yeah, tough line of work being an apostle. Can you imagine that? Like telling your family, you're not going to believe this. The Lord called me to be an apostle, which means that I get to speak for the Lord for a while, and then I can look forward to a horrifically brutal death by execution. And it was the case. Reading on in verse 9. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So underline the word spectacle there. That's an important and precise word. When Paul uses the word spectacle, he has something in mind. He has the Roman athletic games in mind. That was considered the spectacle. You know, you would go out into the, this was before the Colosseum, so you would go out into the arenas that were built at the time. They would have these competitions, and really what they tried to do is from start to finish, it was to be considered a spectacle. Like everything had to be amazing, and they would always save the best for last, that last event, the main card in the athletic games for that day. It would be like the biggest, best thing, some kind of competition, maybe gladiator versus gladiator or chariot race. Or in some cases, it was bringing out criminals sentenced to death and tossing them out there to try to fend off wild animals that would end up eating them alive. This was the way they did it. So whatever that last event was, that was like the greatest spectacle of the Roman games. And so it's very interesting to me that Paul would use this language, that he would make this reference. I mean, it's near prophetic, because at this time when Paul writes this, they were not dragging Christians out into the Colosseum and letting them get torn apart and killed by wild beasts. They weren't doing that yet. The Colosseum wasn't even completed at this time. It's going to be after Paul passes from the scene that the Colosseum will end up being built. And then there's going to be some madmen that sit as emperors in Rome. And then they would start to do that. They would start to take Christians out into the Colosseum for that last main event, the spectacle. And they would toss them to the wild beasts, and the wild beasts would brutally murder them right there in front of the whole crowd as the crowd cheered. Because the crowd thought, these are criminals. The world's better without them. So yes, let the wild animals tear them apart. Sounds pretty brutal, but our world is getting there, like, quickly. You know, you see people do dumb things and get hurt online, like horrifically hurt. And just read some of the comments, you realize, my goodness, have we become an insensitive, uncaring, unloving nation? We're almost there. But Paul writes this before any of that was happening, and it's almost like he foresaw that, because it ended up being the case. It was just crazy stuff, disgusting stuff. On occasions, they would take an animal carcass and they would gut it out, and then they would stick a Christian inside and they would sew the carcass up, and then they would toss the whole carcass out there, and the lions would come out and start devouring that carcass with a Christian, a living Christian inside of it, bit by bit, piece by piece. Horrendous ways to die. And Paul prophetically prefigures that here. He says, this is how it feels to be in ministry. It feels like they're throwing us out there in the theaters, in the arenas, and letting the wild animals pick us apart. We can't even begin to imagine the horrors that Christians went through when that started to happen. And it's always been the same way. Ministry always gets it worse in those situations of persecution. It's just always that way. And it's still the same way today, really. There are some countries that, if you are a Christian and they find out about it, you get a prison sentence. But if you are a Christian leader of any sort, your sentence is like three times longer. It's worse, because you're leading other people in this. So spectacle to the world, spectacle to mankind, that's all understandable to us. We get it, that the world certainly would see where we are and what we go through, and they would not want to trade places with us for anything. But then, if you look at the word angels, Paul means the same thing for angels here too. He means that the angels would look at the work and the stuff that a ministry worker would have to do, especially an apostle at this time, and that as far as the angels would be concerned, this was not an enviable position at all. So if you did not know how tough ministry work is, especially first century AD, then just get a mental picture of what Paul just said. Just picture the angels of heaven looking down at what ministry workers go through and thinking like this, oh, thank the Lord that the Lord didn't call me to do that. I'm glad he didn't put that stuff on angels. I'm glad he put that on mankind. That's what Paul's saying. I am personally convinced that Christian ministry is one of the hardest jobs to do on earth, if not the hardest job to do on earth. Sometimes it's about the physical stuff, the energy you exert, the time that you give, the sacrifices that you make. And sometimes it's just about the mental, emotional, spiritual, psychological exhaustion that comes from giving out in ministry constantly. And you can't really know that until you do it. You can hear other people say it and kind of try to sympathize, but you can't really fully empathize until you're doing it yourself. Simply put, ministry is war. It's constant battles against hell. That's what it is. His point would be twofold then, that first of all, our lives, ministry lives, are tough. So please back off. Give us some grace. Give us some space. But then secondly, our lives are messy. So we are not the kind of people that you should be envying or bragging about. You shouldn't be lifting us up. We're really not the right people group for that sort of thing. Nothing enviable about what we have to go through. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You think that's a sarcastic statement? That is definitely a sarcastic statement. Yeah. He says, we church leaders, we're just dumb, but y'all congregants, you know everything. Our decisions, they're stupid, but the decisions that you would have us make, yeah, those are wise. You guys have it together. We don't have any clue what we're doing as ministry workers. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. So again, just the audacity of a congregate sitting in judgment over church leaders. That is brazen self-honor. Think about this. It's brazen self-honor and brazen disrespect to a church leader. Verse 11, to the present hour, we hunger. And we Americans, we really don't know what hunger is. Hunger to us, our definition of hunger would be, it's 15 minutes past feeding time. I need to eat. My stomach's starting to growl a little bit. That's good. That's wonderful that we don't know hunger like this. But the apostles, the early church leaders, they knew what hunger was all about. And then he says, and thirst, of course. And then he says, we are poorly dressed. And that is the correct translation there. It should not be translated as naked, as in some of the translations. No, the apostles and the early church leaders were not ministering naked. That was only Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2. True story, ministered naked because God told him to. But no, the apostles weren't ministering naked. This is the correct translation. They were poorly dressed. They just did not have the funds, or they did not commit the funds to dressing. I think that is a little bit maybe condemning of the TV preachers that wear their $5,000 suits and gold hanging off of every inch of their body. I just don't think they're in the same category here. The apostles were poorly dressed. The early church leaders and pastors, poorly dressed. They wore shabby clothes, which, by the way, is a tradition that your pastor has affectionately upheld for all these years. Although I admit it probably is some time for some new shirts. Y'all are probably getting sick of looking at my same shirts, so I'll work on that first thing, I promise. But let's continue. Verse 11. And buffeted, not to be confused with buffeted. They weren't hitting the buffet tables all day long. They were buffeted, which means to be pummeled in the face with the fist. That's what that literally means. They were being pummeled in the face with the fist. And it says homeless. They were homeless because, obviously, they traveled a lot. It's not like today where a pastor could stay put. Man, they had way more congregants than they had ministry leaders, pastors and teachers and preachers. So those guys were constantly shuffling around, moving around, traveling to try to minister to the whole body of Christ. Verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands. So that means bivocational. Many of them were bivocational. Paul's classic example of that. He could have taken money from the the local churches to fund his lifestyle and keep him in ministry and ministry alone. But instead, he chose to be bivocational. And that's tough. I'm telling you, bivocational is tough. I never wish that on anyone. I went through that for 25 years. The first 25 years of my ministry were bivocational. And it was just that constant suspension bridge of being pulled one way, 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours, sometimes 70 hours on a secular job, and then 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours, sometimes, I don't know how many hours in a week, but it's being pulled in both directions, needing to commit time to both secular work and spiritual work. And I remember for all 25 of those years praying for full-time ministry. Lord, make me full-time in the ministry. Give me a salary from the ministry work so that I can just stay engrossed in the ministry work. Because I really need to grow. I really need to learn. And that is tough to do when I've got to work 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week. And praise the Lord, in 2018, the Lord finally answered that 25-year-old prayer request, thanks to the Lord and this church supporting me full-time in the ministry. So I'm just so blessed that I can do that, just spend my time being focused on the most important things to my calling, and that is being a pastor of this local church. Verse 12, and we labor, working with our hands, reading on, when reviled, we bless, just as Jesus taught us to. They verbally pummel us. What do we do in exchange? We respond with kind and gracious words. And that is the Greek word eulogeo. You remember that word probably from our study of Romans, which means to eulogize. So, you know, just picture it like this. You hear them talk about us ministry workers, and you'd think we killed their grandma or their puppy dog. But you listen to the way that we talk about them, and you think we're giving them a flowery eulogy at a funeral. Like, I don't know, that sounds a little bit better than that person actually is. Those are very kind and gracious words. Yep, that's how this is to work. They persecute, we bless. So when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We just put up with anything we have to face for the sake of the gospel so that we can carry out our callings and work for the Lord in the church. Verse 13, when slandered, we entreat. Now, entreat means to call near or to invite. So, you know, think of it this way. They're running our reputation as ministry workers through the mud, and yet here we are just saying, hey, hope to see you Sunday. Come on out. Love you, brother. That's how this works. And it's tough. It's not easy. Especially when you know, and they don't know that you know. You know what they're saying. You know how they're running your reputation through the mud. But they don't know you know, so you just lovingly continue to invite them, continue to call them close, continue to be gracious to them. When slandered, we entreat, reading on, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. If you want a good visual and aromatic sense of this, go home later on today, open up your outdoor trash bins, open that thing up, stick your nose down in there, take a good whiff, and look at all that goopy stuff all around the edge of your outdoor garbage can. That's what Paul's talking about here. Scum, the residue, the very terrible smelling residue, so, like soap scum on the sink, goop around the toilet bowl. And when he says refuse of the world, that's like, think in terms of garbage dumps and septic tanks. And this is Paul saying, succinctly put, this is the way we're treated as ministry workers. We're treated like scum and trash. That's what we have to go through. Man, it feels so good to finally be able to air all of this in the context of chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If I was picking topics and this is my topic, you'd be like, man, something going on in that church. No, I thank God this stuff doesn't happen. You guys don't treat me like this for sure. I get treated by the world like this, yes. But thankfully it's not happening within here. Y'all are extremely kind people. and accepting and loving, and thank you for prayers, because when you disagree with me or you don't like something I say or do, you just pray for me, and that's the most important thing. So thank the Lord for that. All right. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So this isn't about making them ashamed. It's about making them aware. It's not about making them feel bad. It's about helping them to learn well. These are very important things. So he's putting himself into the role of a parent here. And this, of course, fits because Paul is their spiritual father. You know how this worked scripturally. You see this all through the New Testament. When a ministry worker would deliver a message, when they would share the gospel and someone got saved under their ministry, they would from that time forward call that person their son or daughter in the faith. And this whole church exists because Paul showed up in town. He preached the gospel. He took on the Jews there in the synagogue. They refused. They fought. He went next door. He focused his ministry toward the Gentiles. And all of these Gentiles came to faith in Jesus because of his ministry. So he sits as a spiritual father to these people, and that's where his concern comes from. It's the concern of a father. You would think, if my kids were acting like this, I don't want anyone to know they're my kids. Don't bring it up. Maggie, don't tell the church. Yeah, no. But Paul's still claiming this very troubled church as his kids, and all he's wanting to do is, as a loving father, guide them back into truth, get them right on the right course again. It's Paul saying, I love you as my sons and daughters, but I need to warn you about your destructive thoughts and actions toward ministry workers. This is something you need to correct. Reading on in verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is a great translation here with the phrase countless guides. The King James Version and the New King James Version say 10,000 instructors. So that's not a very good way to translate the Greek word here. It's the Greek word murioi, and it means myriads. It's a countless, innumerable number. So countless guides, that is a far better translation here. You have countless people trying to instruct you in the Word of God, trying to tell you how to live your life. All of these preachers that come along and brag themselves up and put me down, the Apostle Paul. But you can't get away from this. You may have countless people trying to pull you away from me, but you only have one Father. It was me. I was the one that showed up, preached the gospel. I was the person that delivered the message that you got saved under, that you came into the kingdom, inherited eternal life. Yeah, that was me. I brought you, in that sense, into the kingdom as my child. So I'm the earthly reason that you got saved. Not the ultimate reason, but the earthly reason that you got saved. But all of the sudden, you're too good for me. All of the sudden. Paul doesn't know what he's doing. Paul's not the best guy out there to follow. There's better ones around the corner. It always amazes me to see the ingratitude of folks that get saved under a pastor's ministry and then turn on that pastor. I mean, turn on that pastor hard. That always amazes me. Breaks my heart to see that. Because if nothing else, there should be the gratitude that if it were not for that man standing behind the lectern, delivering the message of the gospel, I would not be in the kingdom. At least that's the human way to think of it. Because of the ministry of that person, and that should cause gratitude. That's why I won't say anything bad about the pastor that I got saved under. Not a thing. You won't get me to say anything bad about him. Because I remember sitting back there in this same building when it was a much different church. I remember sitting back in that back seat with my head down, trying to escape the conviction of the Spirit as he was calling folks to come and give their lives to Christ, to repent and be saved. And it finally just was too much for me. It overwhelmed me. And I said, that's it. I can't take it no more. Christ, I'm yours. And I came forward and I gave my life to the Lord that night. And I've never taken it back completely. I've tried at times to take it back. You know, I was young, so there were a few times. But no, from that moment on, I was saved. So that's a debt of gratitude that we owe to our spiritual fathers. The workers that would blow through town for a visit, collect an offering from you on Friday night, split out of here early on Saturday morning so they can be home all weekend with the cash they just got from you. They don't even know your name. They don't even care about you. They're just blowing through town trying to fund their ministries. Your pastor's at home with you. Your pastor knows a lot about you, probably stuff you don't even know he knows about you. And someday we're going to put it all up on the screen here, one person at a time. Your pastor knows your tendencies. He knows your needs, usually. Some of y'all are pretty good about hiding that stuff, but I generally find out from someone. Your pastor is, well, he should be smelling like the sheep. He's the spiritual father. He's staying there to raise you, to help you. So there should be gratitude. Verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's a good translation. ESV and New King James Version here. Very good translation. The King James Version says, be followers of me. That's not as accurate because this is that Greek word mimetes. And I told you that's where we get our English word mimic from. So literally this is saying mimic me. And that's the translation that we should prefer here. Even in another case where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That is the proper translation. It's not follow me as I follow Christ. It's imitate me as I imitate Christ. You pay attention to what I'm doing on this stuff. You notice how I'm handling this, and then you imitate that. Mimic that. Be like me on this stuff. I think probably the most startling part about reading that from someone, like Paul here specifically, is the acknowledgement that Paul was above reproach in a way that he could say to his congregation, yes, watch my life and do exactly what I do in these areas. He told us in the previous study that when he doesn't really judge his own self as far as ministry is concerned. He said, but even in that, I'm not aware of anything that I've done that's out of whack with the Lord's will. He says, I'm not aware of anything. Nonetheless, that doesn't justify me. I just leave judgment to God, right? So this is a guy that's above reproach. He's living what he is teaching others to live. He's practicing what he's preaching. And I just wonder if we could just be honest for a moment, just take a moment of introspection here and ask yourself the question, if everyone in this church were more like me, would our church be a better church or would it be a worser church, a more worser church, a much more worser church? If the whole church prayed the way that I pray, with the regularity or irregularity that I pray, would this church be a better church or a worse church? If the whole church read the Word of God and studied the Word of God the way that I do, would this church be a better church or a worse church? If this church attended church as frequently or infrequently as I do, would our attendance be better at this church or worse? Would we be a better church or a worse church? If everyone ministered to other Christians or those outside of the church even as often as I do, would this church be a better church or a worse church? And then finally, if everyone evangelized with the same frequency or infrequency that I evangelize, would this church be a better church or a worse church? Don't raise your hand if you're feeling very convicted right now. Wow, every one of you. Great. Verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy. And that is recorded actually in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, when Paul sent Timothy here. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So that means what? Beloved and faithful child in the Lord. That means Timothy got saved under Paul's ministry, right? We just covered that. Yep. That's what that means. That's why I've sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. What a great statement. What a great verse. So Timothy, great Bible character. He got saved during Paul's first missionary journey, and then during Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy joined up with Paul and became a traveling companion for Paul. And it became more than that. Timothy became the protege, Paul became the mentor, and Paul began schooling and discipling Timothy for ministry. And ultimately, Paul would turn the pastor position of Ephesus over to this guy, Timothy. But prior to that, prior to him being appointed as a pastor, he was Paul's right-hand man. If this were the Old Testament days, he would be called what? Wednesday night crew. An armor bearer. An armor bearer was your right-hand man in the Old Testament. Yeah, he was Paul's right-hand man. He was a little bit like Paul's gopher, too, like in a good way. Anything Paul needed done, he'd just send Timothy to go do it if he couldn't do it. Visits that needed to be made, tasks, errands. Timothy was a tremendous and faithful worker for Paul, but it was more than that. Timothy was like an extension of Paul's mind because he was discipled by Paul. He ended up thinking like Paul. He ended up emoting like Paul. He had the same kind of heart and compassion as Paul. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, Timothy, I have no one that is like-minded with me as Timothy is. This guy, he just thinks the way that I do. And here, Paul is sending Timothy to, and I love this, to do what? To teach them? To remind them of what they've already been taught. He's just sending them to remind them. He's sending Timothy to say, hey, you guys remember when Paul taught you this about this? Yeah, you remember when Paul taught you that about that? Yeah, we're still doing that. That's still good. The Bible hasn't changed. God's word never changes. The same stuff that Paul taught you when he was here, he sent me back to make sure you guys are still believing it that way and still practicing that way. The Apostle Paul loves you and he wants you to get back on track, a healthy track with the Lord. And we look again here at the last line where it says that, how does it word it? He says, this is the stuff that I teach everywhere in every church. So he's teaching in all of the other churches the stuff that he taught in Corinth many years ago when he was first planting this church. He hasn't changed. His message hasn't changed. You would think if there was some kind of better truth or better principle or better way, that after all these years, Paul would have found it and he would have updated them back at Corinth. But there was no updated method. There was no new word. This was the word of God that had been established since the beginning and before the beginning in the mind and heart of God, eventually given to us through Moses, who began to take pen and parchment and write out the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch. This is the same stuff. God never changes. His word is the same today as it always and ever will be. So we have the statement that when you hear something that's new to your ears as a Christian, here's a good rule of thumb. Ready? You hear something that's new, something you've never heard before about the Lord, about His Word, about some kind of spiritual principle. Here's the rule of thumb. If it's true, then it's not new. You just didn't know it. And if it's new, then it's not true. This is a closed volume. The Lord wrote this book and he sealed it. What we have in the canon of scriptures is what the Lord wanted us to have. So he's not doing anything different today. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 18, some are arrogant. And that's that same word, phusio, that we had last week from verse 6. It means inflated, puffed up. It was translated puffed up in verse 6. It's translated arrogant here in verse 18. Personally, I would have preferred that they just stuck with consistency, picked either puffed up or arrogant and stuck with it. But, you know, it's fine. Both are fine. They're both correct. So that works. Reading on, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. You think you can say whatever you want about me and you don't think I'm going to visit and take care of things? Yeah, you're wrong. That's why you're arrogant. You're talking big because you don't think I'm going to pay you a visit. He says, look at verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. He's praying in accordance with the book of James. James taught us to pray that way. Pray. Don't just say you're going to do something. You say, okay, here's what I'm going to do, if the Lord wills. Because the Lord can always, you know, he reserves the right to change our minds and change our plans at any moment as we're praying and letting him lead us. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Listen, Paul was no chicken. This is the guy that in Galatians took on the apostle Peter to his face. This is the guy that took on the entire Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And prior to that, even with some run-ins that they had over Gentile conversions, Paul was not the kind of guy that would be intimidated. And it's kind of comical too, because tradition tells us that Paul was a old, short, wiry little fellow, and yet he had authority from God, and he trusted that. He believed that even though he was a short, wiry little guy, that when he spoke the words of God, that God would back up his words with power. And truly that is the case. So I remember one occasion from Acts chapter 13, where a guy by the name of Eliamus was trying to stop Sergius Paulus, the governor, from hearing the gospel from Paul and getting converted. And what did Paul do? Paul said, okay, you want to be like that? You want to get in my way? You want to try to stop me from sharing the gospel? You want to stop this guy from getting saved? How about you just be blind for a while? How about you just have to have someone lead you around? You know, not a seeing eye dog, a seeing eye person. You're going to need someone leading you around. And Paul made that statement, and it, of course, was not his power to blind that guy, but he made the statement in faith, and then God provided the power. Paul knows that's what's going to happen here. I'm going to show up, and we're going to have a little chat, and the Holy Spirit is going to confirm with his power who's speaking the truth and who is to be listened to and who is not. God gives authority to his pastors. Now, they are to be shepherds and not lords over God's heritage. That's true. But even shepherds have to break bones every now and then to get the sheep to behave. This is what Paul's saying. I'm ready to come and break some bones. Spiritually, of course. Never gets physical in the church, just to be clear. And this is level-headed Christianity, all right? Yeah. I'm ready to break some bones. I'm ready to set some things straight in that church. Paul's saying, anyone can talk trash about me, but let's see what they say to my face when I visit the church. Let's see how bold they are then. Reading on in verse 21. Well, finishing up in verse 21. What do you wish? You decide how I show up, whether I show up to put a whooping on you guys. Oh, pardon me. I read the wrong verse there. That was my translation of it. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So you literally, you get to choose. I'm visiting. Oh, I'm coming. Unless the Lord stops me. The Lord wills, but I'm coming. Worship team, come on up. How do you want me to come? You want me to come as a loving father? Wrap my arms around you, give you a big hug? Or do you want me to come as a shepherd that's ready to break some bones? All right, let's stand. Let's close in a word of prayer.